You that next Sunday morning is Parents Day Out, and so if you haven't signed up for that, it's at the Welcome Center, and leave us your kid and $5, and we'll get them back to you safe and fed, and you can come back refreshed from dinner, or you can go grocery shopping or whatever. You get in 9 rounds of golf if you work at it. 11:30 to 2, though. Well, I want to begin tonight and spend a lot of the summer talking to you about when God builds a family. And I think there needs to be clarity in our day and age when the family seems to be under attack and there seems to be missing knowledge about God's will for what husbands and wives ought to be and what children ought to be, quite frankly, to you or to in regards to the family. I want to, I don't know how long this will go. I just want to try to cover a lot of different things, and so we'll see how fast we can get them covered. When I do premarital counseling, I give folks a questionnaire of about 60 questions, and we try to work through essentially all of the questions that I think would come up at some point in the marriage. And so I sort of want to at some point work through those questions. I'm not take them like that, but not take them 1 through 60, but sort of make sure all that stuff is covered in the course of the series. And I want to begin by saying that we are going to be looking at marriage from a biblical point of view. Now, there are resources out there, and there are Christian resources out there, but for me, let's do the work of looking at the biblical passages about marriage and family together. Because the Bible is the Word of God. And secondly, it is the wisdom of God. Now, in a marriage and family, we need wisdom. Knowledge is attaining to a certain level in regards to facts and information. Wisdom is knowing how to make decisions. You can go to college and get a lot of knowledge, but it's probably, in our day and age, a really bad place to get much wisdom. Get a lot of head knowledge, but wisdom to make good decisions, it seems to be something that is lacking in our culture that previous generations tended to have. And the Bible is the wisdom of God. You can be, let me put it this way, you can be a very smart, educated person whose life is a total disaster because you're smart but you're not wise. And marriages and family take wisdom, takes knowledge, but wisdom as well. So the Bible is the Word of God, it's the wisdom of God given us, but it's also the authority of God. If two opposing groups are ever able to function together, it's because they've agreed upon the rules. You can imagine what a baseball game would be like if there were no rules. If there wasn't a commonly agreed upon set of rules, it would be absolute chaos. You couldn't even have the game unless there was agreed upon rules. You can imagine if a house was being built and the general contractor and the finishing carpenters and the electrician and the plumber all had a different set of blueprints. I mean, it would be an absolute disaster. Everybody's got to be working on the same blueprint, or it's not going to work. And when you start to build a life together, when I start to build a life together and then put children on top of that, you have to be working from the same blueprint. If you're working off Oprah and you're working off Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, and somebody else is working off the Book of Mormon, this isn't going to work. You got to have the right blueprint. So if you got to have the right blueprint, why not choose God's blueprint? And that's the Bible, the wisdom of God. Now, let me say one more thing before I start. Love me when I say this, because you can't go to heaven if you hate me. Yeah, I only hate the devil. Love me. I'm not going to try to be too political in what I say, because I'm about to go through a lot of minefields, okay? And I'm not going to try to dance to avoid the minefields. Let me say this. In many ways, the Bible is the ideal. And you got to know the ideal before you can reach the ideal. So the Bible is going to tell us what it looks like, how it should function, how it should operate. To a great degree, maybe none of us are there. That's okay. But I'm not going to try hard to spare your feelings. When I came here to pastor, I was talking to an older pastor in this community who used to pastor this church. And he said, you got to know two things about pastoring in Greene County if you're going to succeed. First of all, most of them came over the hill from North Carolina. Going back a generation, they're really hillbillies. He said, secondly, most of them have an ex-wife or ex-husband stashed somewhere in Greene County. You just don't know it yet. Okay. Now, again, things happen. Divorce happens. And I don't want you to feel guilty. This is not the place for you to feel guilty for things that happened in your past. Okay? But having said that, I may say some things that I don't intend to make you feel guilty. That's what I'm trying to say. But I can't spend all my time trying to dance around so that I don't offend anybody. All right? You understand that? I love you. I care about you. But I don't have time to avoid every minefield in the room on this subject. All right? That's a ground rule. So I want to talk to you about a definition of marriage, a biblical definition of marriage. When we talk about marriage, what are we talking about according to the Bible? And the best definition comes to us from Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. Goes back to Adam and Eve. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the rib and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, that verse Jesus will use as a definition of marriage in the New Testament. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the definition of marriage. It is a man, a woman. I'll talk more about that because, again, that definition is changing in our culture, but not tonight. A man, a woman, leaving their families, cleaving to each other, the old King James says, and becoming one flesh or making a lifetime commitment to each other. Man, a woman, according to the Bible, this is marriage. A man, a woman, leaves father and mother, leaves their families. They come, they cleave. And cleave means to let nothing come between you. Romans chapter 12, I think verse 9 says, "Cleave to that which is good." In other words, don't let anything come between you and doing what's right. Cleave to that which is good. And then becoming one flesh, which is a sign of ultimate commitment. So let me take those three. First of all, marriage is a leaving relationship. It's leaving father and mother. It's leaving those family structures behind. Now, what does that include? Well, it includes physically leaving, I think, to some degree. I think you could say leaving is physically leaving. I mean, there would begin to be situations where maybe you would, live in a, I know people who live with their parents for a few months till they can get in their house or they live in an apartment. But generally, it's not sleeping in the next bedroom. It's leaving, and it's becoming independent. Independent how? Financially. If you can't afford her, don't marry her because she's expensive. Can't afford her. In fact, the Bible will put the burden of financial support on the man. Now, again, we live in a two-income culture, and there's nothing wrong with women working. The virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31 was a businesswoman. She was doing business. She was making this. She was selling that. So the Bible doesn't have a problem with women working, with women running businesses. Doesn't have a problem with that. But the Bible never commands a woman to be the supporter of her husband, but frequently it says the husband ought to be the supporter of the wife. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 7 says, if a man does not support his family, he is worse than an infidel and has forsaken the faith. Now, there can be agreements made. There can be agreements made. And so the point is, if the wife looks at the husband and says, I don't want to work anymore, biblically, he's got to do something about that. Now, I think if the wife looks at the husband and says, listen, I make five times as much as you do, and somebody's got to stay home and plant the garden and take care of these things. I mean, if that's not anti-biblical to have that conversation. It's not opposed to Scripture. But if the wife says, it's time for me to come home, it's time for me to stay with my babies, I think the Bible would say, that's your problem, man, because the lion's share falls on you. Now, having said that, a man, you know, isn't required to put you in 5,000 square feet with four cars in the garage. That's not biblical either. So the Bible would say, if the wife says, you know what, I like the, you know, we're going to do it a standard way, then the man works and he provides a house, provides whatever is needed. If she wants more than that, she's going to have to go work. All right? But there is this leaving financially. What is not an option is to live off mommy and daddy. So leaving financially. What are options are working it out among each other. But the wife, again, has the dominant say according to Scripture. If she says, I'm coming home, I'm going to work, I'm finished working, it's on you. Now, that may mean there's a big downsize. But that's on her. That's not on him. He's not required to maintain the level of living that you're accustomed to on two incomes. That makes sense. All right. There's a leaving financially. Leaving financially. There is a leaving emotionally. If you're a man, don't go to your mother and tattletale on your wife. She's not your emotional crutch anymore. Go to your dad and say, what am I going to have to do to keep her happy? Don't go to cry to your mother. You leave emotionally. You're not bound to your parents. If you are emotionally crutching on your parents, you're not ready for marriage yet. You haven't left your parents yet. They are not your emotional support. Doesn't mean you go for advice. It doesn't mean that you go for counseling, but you don't go and lean on them emotionally. So it's leaving financially, it's leaving emotionally, it's also leaving expectationally. When you get married, your husband is not your daddy, your wife is not your mother. It's two different things. You can't expect your husband to be your father. You can't expect your wife to be like your mother. You have to leave those expectations behind. Timothy Keller wrote a book on this. He shared an illustration I've shared here before. I thought it was fascinating. He said when he and his wife first got married, the first major blowout fight they had was over this issue, but they didn't know it at the time. They didn't realize it till years later. She asked him, well, they had a baby. The baby had a stinky diaper. He smelled it and said, honey, that baby needs changed. She said, if you smelled it, change it. They had a massive blowout fight over that. Now, here was the reason they had a blowout fight over that. Here's the background of that fight. Keller said, I didn't realize this till years later. He said, in my family growing up, my mother was a homemaker. My father worked long hours. My mother would say, when your dad gets home, I don't ask him to do anything. I don't ask him to raise a finger. Everything is done for him. That's my way of telling him I appreciate the work and the hard work you do to keep this family going. So out of my love for you, out of my appreciation, I don't ask you to do anything. Keller said, in my wife's family, husband and wife, they did everything together. And he would tell her, and he made it known that the way that I show love to you is that I get in there and I help you with the dishes. I help you cook. We do that. We do all that together. And that was her dad's way of showing love to her mom. He said, so the issue with the blowout over the dirty diaper was this. When she said, change it herself, I heard, you don't appreciate my work. Because my mom wouldn't have said that to my dad. And when I looked at her and said, come change the diaper, she heard, I don't love you, because her dad would have changed the diaper. Now again, get married. You got to work out all this stuff. You're a new family. You're starting fresh. You're leaving that behind. You're leaving the financial support, the emotional support. You're leaving the expectations of what you expect that person to be. I'm so glad my wife doesn't expect me to be her dad. He's a painter. He fixes everything in his house. He used to be able to fix his cars before they put so many computers on them. I don't do any of that. You would be impressed that I can change the toilet bowl, the back. I don't always do it the first try, but I can get there if I work at it. I mean, I'm not that kind of person. I'm glad she doesn't expect me to be that kind of person. But I don't expect her to be like my mom either. You know, my mom was my mom would clean the walls and the baseboards. Enough said. I don't expect her to be my mom. She didn't expect me to be her dad. You have to leave that. And so marriage, again, is a leaving relationship. Establishing a new unit, a new family, based on the Bible. Different jobs, different expectations, but a self-sustaining unit. Secondly, it is a cleaving relationship. It's a leaving relationship. It's a cleaving relationship. They're joined together. Now, what that means is that you've left this, and now we're coming together so that nothing will come between us. Nothing can come between us. Now, that means obviously another person. We've already talked about parents. Parents ought not come between husband and wife. The expectations shouldn't come between there. But also, you know, other people, that obviously means physically. Adultery is a sin. Adultery is wrong. But it also means, again, emotionally. Emotional adultery is also wrong. It's a violation of cleaving. See, adultery is wrong physically because the relationship you two should be having physically, you're having that relationship with somebody else. Emotional adultery is when the conversations you ought to be having between each other, you're having with somebody else. It's emotional adultery. And we talked about this in previous sermons. Another woman doesn't need to hear about your wife. They need to hear good things about your wife. You don't need to be sitting at your job talking to another woman about how terrible your wife is. That's emotional adultery. If you got a problem with your wife, talk to her about her stuff. You shouldn't be talking to a woman if you're a woman. You shouldn't be talking to another man about how your husband isn't a really nice kind of guy and how he's mean to you. And have that conversation with him, with a pastor, with a counselor, or maybe with your own father. But you don't need to be pouring that out to another man that you're not related to, that you're not seeking help from. That's emotional adultery. That's how really bad things get started. You know, in our culture, it's become very fashionable for people to have friends of the opposite sex. And we all have that when we're single. You know, if you're a guy, you have girls, maybe a lot of girls that are your friends and vice versa. But the way we're doing it in America is that it seems like we're getting so physically oriented that we rule out 80% of our friends as marriage material because they're the wrong body type. And then we end up marrying the right body type, but oftentimes they're not the kind of person that we could have deep, intimate conversations with. So we're married to this person, but we don't feel close to them. The people that we could have had a great marriage with, we ruled out because we didn't like something about the way that they looked, although we could have had a deep, meaningful relationship with them. And that is very prevalent in our culture. There's a movie, and I'm dating myself, way back. I never liked it. It was a girl's movie. If you saw it, it's because some girl made you watch it. It was called My Best Friend's Wedding. And again, it sets up that scenario where the girl's best friend is a guy, but she's in love with this other guy, and she keeps crying to this her best friend, who's a guy, about this other. She doesn't get the guy, and then let that be a lesson to you. So that doesn't work. I saw a while back in Bride.com, they can ask questions, and this woman asked this question, honest question. This is true. She said, "I'm having trouble with the dress at my wedding because my fiance's best friend is a woman, and I don't know if we should put her in a tux or a dress." And from a biblical viewpoint, here's the issue. If your fiance's and soon to be husband's best friend is another woman, what are you? What are you? His sex object? Is that the extent of it? That's what you are. His maid? His meal ticket? If his best friend is another woman, what are you? See, that's emotional adultery. It's emotional adultery. Now, let me dig a little deeper. And remember what I said earlier about don't get offended. Don't take it so personally. We can not cleave because we're tied to our family and family patterns. We can not cleave because we're letting other people into that relationship, and we're either physically or emotionally connected to that person in a way that should only be reserved for our spouse. Third, we can fail to cleave by letting our children get between us. Now, this is one of the great issues of divorce, or one of the issues that divorce raises. Because if you come out of a divorce, let's say you have 1, 2, 3, God forbid you have 4 or 5 kids. You got some kids. And Maybe your mate wasn't a very good mate. And now I want to remarry. It can be oftentimes very hard to honestly be able to bring a mate into your situation and put them ahead of your children. Because in a lot of ways, you already got a ready-made family and you want to add a guy or you want to add a girl to it. But you got a ready-made family and you want to add another person to it. But in a biblical marriage, the children are subservient to the husband-wife relationship. They cleave. You don't cleave with your kids. You raise your kids. And when they're raised, you know how they're raised? You know it because they've left. The biblical concept is that husband and wife come together, they cleave, nothing comes between them. In the process, they raise children. Those children leave the house, they go out and establish families, and they cleave to other people. That's the process of biblical marriage. And again, particularly when children are young, obviously they get a lot of priority. But if a husband says to the wife, listen, I've had a lot of time with you. I want to go out. I want to take some time. She needs to say, well, then go find a babysitter. You have priority. You just got to go find a babysitter. He gets priority. She gets priority. Now that can be, again, very difficult with kids. You know, my wife and I have this conversation, and we used to do it jokingly, but now it gets quite serious. It's a conversation of what will you do if I die? That's what happens at some point. We weren't having that in the first year of marriage, but now we're 15 in, and we're having quite detailed conversations of what would you do if I died? And so we think through that. And my wife will, you know, honestly ask me, would you remarry? I don't know why wives want to know that. Will you remarry, and how long will it take you to remarry? I've thought about that. She's not here, so I can tell you honestly what I think about that. In the first place, it's sort of like the old Groucho Marx joke where he said, I've never belonged to a club because I'd never joined a club that would have me as a member. I mean, right off the bat, who would marry me with four kids, and can I trust their sanity? I mean, right off the bat, you got to be very skeptical of anybody who would want you in this situation. Something, God forbid, would happen to my wife. But the second thing, which is more serious, is if my children were to lose their mother, they would have to be my entire life. At this age, there's no way I could have a biblical marriage. I don't think it would be possible to bring in another person and give them priority over my kids who would need so much from me. And if I couldn't do that, it wouldn't be a biblical marriage. I wouldn't be in a place where I could biblically cleave to a wife if something happened to my wife for many, 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 many years. It wouldn't be possible. I got into their teen years, I don't know, it might be different. I don't ever plan on thinking about that or facing that. This is all hypothetical. But the cleaving, again, there's nothing between a husband and wife in terms of priority, not mates, not other people, and not even the children. It's a biblical marriage. So it's leaving, it's cleaving, and then says it's becoming one flesh. That's a demonstration of cleaving, but it's also a demonstration of commitment. So you've left something, and by the way, leaving means you lost something. Everybody wants to get married and say, well, I'm going to add this relationship to my already perfect life. If you leave something, you lose something. Marriage is about losing something. And coming together in this committed relationship that's committed for a lifetime, it's one flesh. Again, You think of one flesh, that is the perfect picture of commitment. Doesn't matter how ugly it gets, I'm going to try to keep everything I got. It's one flesh. I was when my little girl was younger, Olivia, she was, I was snuggling her, and she looked up at me, and she said, and I got a, it was a very nice compliment, the first part of it. She said, "You have a nice face, but your arm is very ugly. Your arm's very ugly." And, well, I don't care how ugly it is, I'm going to keep it. I'm committed to it. It's one flesh. I mean, it doesn't matter how bad it gets. I'm committed to keeping everything I got. Doesn't care how bad it gets. Doesn't care if it half works. It doesn't matter. I'm going to try to keep it all. You know, it can be a disgrace. I get my hair cut now. And, you know, I got a good relationship with the woman who cuts my hair down at Peggy's. Great barber. And she doesn't even ask me now. She's not afraid of offending me. She cuts my hair, and then the razor goes up over my ears. She gets the ear. She gets a lot of other stuff. She gets the eyebrows. It's like, I'm not even asking you. You know, I'm going to get as much of this off of you as I can to make you try to look presentable. But I'm keeping the ears. They're hairy. I'm keeping the ears. I'm not getting rid of them. I don't care how bad they look. I'm keeping it. And that's the commitment that God says ought to be in a marriage. You're committed. You're one flesh. You say, you know, I don't like the way he looks. Well, you're keeping him anyway. There's a lot on you that you don't like the way it looks, but you keep it. You say, well, it stinks. It's gross. Well, I got, you know, I'm not always smelling so good, but you keep what you got. That's not an excuse to get rid of her. Not an excuse to get rid of him. You say, well, he's hardly working. Well, everything I got don't work so well, but you keep it. One flesh. I'm committed to this person. I'm committed to her as much as I'm committed to my legs and my arms. I'm going to do everything I can to keep them. Now, sometimes you can't save it. I'm going to do everything I can to save it. That's the picture of what it means to be one flesh. Again, how do you do that? How do you make that kind of commitment? We hear that and say, I don't know. Remember when Jesus was talking about, he's talking about marriage to the Pharisees. Remember how tough the Pharisees were? I mean, they kept the law, the letter of the law, man. They were committed to the law. I mean, the most legalistic people of their day. And Jesus said basically what I told you, it's one man, one woman for life. And the Pharisees said, well, if it was that case, it'd be better not to get married. I mean, even these religious people said, well, one flesh, that's pushing the limits of human limitation there. How do we do that? Well, in a way, we already do it. A lot of us already do it. We look at this thing of making this lifetime commitment regardless of what happens. And by the way, that's the definition of a commitment. When I make a commitment, I'm saying whatever happens between here and here, I'll be here. So if I make a commitment, a 10-year commitment, I say, you know, I don't know what's between here and the next 10 years. Be rich or poor, be sickness, health, be poverty, be anything. But in 10 years, I'm telling you, if I'm alive, I'll be right here. That's a commitment. I don't know what's going to be between that. In 10 years, I'm going to be right here. That's what a commitment is. Now, again, how do you make that kind of commitment? And again, if you have children, you probably already have. We make a lifetime commitment to our children that we often, in our hearts, don't make to our spouses. We do. We look at our children, and they're babies, they're helpless. For the next several years, all they're going to do is take, 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 and they're not going to give much of anything. And we say, I will give and give and give and give and give and give, and I won't expect anything from you. We do that with our children. We look at our children, dirty diapers, dirty rooms, no contribution to society, no contribution to the household income. I'm always amazed when I fill out the on healthcare.gov, I fill out my stuff for healthcare every year. They ask me, my three-year-old has an income. Like, are you kidding me? It's like all these stupid government questions. And contribute nothing financially. It's dirt, it's grime, it's inconvenience. But we sit there, we cheerlead for them, we tell them how wonderful they are, we tell them they're the best thing that ever happened to us, we tell them how much we love them, and they're doing nothing for us. They're making messes, they're not carrying their load, but we've made a lifetime commitment to them. For better or worse, sickness and in health, richer for poor. I mean, listen, if you kill somebody and you go to prison for 20 years, your mama will probably be out there waiting on you. She's committed to you. She's committed to you. We can do it for our kids, but something has to shift in our mind where we say, what I do for my kids, I first do for my husband. What I do for my kids, I'll do for my wife. And again, we live in a culture where that doesn't seem to be happening. But we can do it if we want to. Most of us who have kids, we are capable of making a lifetime commitment. We have demonstrated it. But we got to do that with our mates. Got to do that with our mates. Biblical definition of marriage. One man, one woman. Leaving the expectations, leaving the support, leaving the emotional support, coming over here, cleaving, not letting anything come between you, and making a lifetime commitment to each other, that hell or high water, we're in this thing together. It's a biblical definition of marriage. Anybody coming back next week? Have I got everybody offended? Did I offend? I was nice. Was I nice? I thought I was very nice. All right, stand with me.